Well, we're happy to have Brother Rick and Sister Ruth with us this year and serve us at this time. And he has chosen for a title of his discourse, A Momentous Week. A Momentous Week. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Tim. And brethren, we do thank the Heavenly Father that he's seen fit to allow us to be here with you, and we thank the Ecclesia for extending an invitation to share some thoughts with you just prior to Memorial. Ruth and I rejoice to be here, and we were privileged to travel with Brother Jerry, Sister Julie. They're here with us from the Oakland County Bible students, and the rest of the Ecclesia would like to have their love and greetings sent to you. A momentous week. Well, I think you know what week that would be. That would be the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. We would say to ourselves, in an hour, what can we cover in that most momentous week? Well, we would like to start with the event of the anointing of our Lord. And we'll go, Lord willing, up to the Paschal Supper. And we'd like to say there are times in which we as Bible students rightly look at all the detail of any given scripture. And we appreciate that. And we think that is our normal mode. There are other times, though, when we look at a breadth of context of scripture. And sometimes when you do that in a short period of time like this hour, you gain little insights that you don't normally see when you're focused on just a little point. The way we like to try to express it, too, is if you're accustomed to driving around your neighborhood on your way to work, you might see certain things. But if you walk to work, you'd go the same way, but you'd pick out a lot of the details. Well, we normally like to walk, as it were, through the scriptures and notice the details. But today we're going to drive. And so in some parts it'll seem like we certainly could have gone into greater depth, and that's true. But in other parts there'll be certain things we connect that we can't normally do because we look at the details. So, if you would, please turn with me to John 12. John 12, verse 1, there we get a time frame. And as Bible students, we love time frames. It gives us a sense of knowing where we're at in Scripture context. In John 12, 1, we read, Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now you just stop there, and in your mind you think, where is it recorded that Jesus lays Lazarus from death? And you'll recall it was just in the preceding chapter. So we get our bearings here. Verse 2. They made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Well, just here we have one of those precious accounts. 6 days prior to the Passover, we would suggest that Jesus and an entourage of disciples had journeyed up from Jericho. They had come to Bethany, which is outside of Jerusalem, a short space. And there they were residing in a home, which we pick up from the Matthew 26 and the Mark 14 account. is a home of Simon the leper. We'll follow Brother Russell's suggestion that Simon the leper is probably the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But he was probably passed away. So here, as a means of showing their gratitude for Jesus bringing Lazarus back from the dead, Martha and Mary were serving our Lord. Martha, with her talents in providing the temporal food provision and those comforts, Lazarus by the side of Jesus, and Mary comes forth with her alabaster box. Now, we think in the Matthew and Mark accounts, there, it didn't particularly name Mary. There, it tells us, in those two accounts, that he was anointed by a woman upon the head. But here we read it was Mary, and it's upon the feet. And in all three of these accounts, there's a bad reaction by Judas. And in the other two gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark, it mentions that some of the other disciples kind of picked up the same refrain that Judas did. They were kind of a little thought his argument made some sense. And Jesus gives the same reproof. So we're not inclined to think these are two different accounts that happened within several days of one another with the same exact lesson given by Jesus and the same exact reaction by Judas and some of the disciples. We rather think they are the same account, but the different gospel writers recorded different aspects that impressed their mind, and together we get the whole picture. Mary, using a pound of this ointment of spikenard, it tells us it was about, well, it was very costly, and we learn that it was about 300 pence. Now, 300 pence, Brother Russell calculates out to be about a year's wage for an average workman of that day. In other words, about a pence a day. So 300, you're close to a year. I would like us to think, would we take almost a year of our salary and use it to anoint the feet of the Lord's body members? Have we thought about it in that light? I think to me it's very sobering. And Jesus made the point that you will always have the poor with you until what? Until the peaceable phase of the kingdom is established, you'll always have poor. And as we learn from Paul in Galatians 6, it's well to do good unto all men as you have opportunity, but especially unto the household of faith. Paul was picking up this very spirit that Jesus is here was demonstrating. Martha had the right point. And we also pick up the lesson that Jesus said, yes, this was for my burial. He was already, as we know, thinking about what would happen in a week's time. But remember how many pounds of spices they would go with to wrap his body in the tomb? 100 pounds? 100 pounds of spice? But how much of that would the deceased be able to appreciate? Not a bit of it. For the dead know not nothing in the grave, whether they goest. But this 1 pound broken upon his body while he was alive, that was precious to him. So too with us. Let us not look back and regret that we didn't offer our little pound along the way of ointment and heap up our praise after someone is gone. If we have opportunities to encourage them now at this time, let us not think that our little pound would not be appreciated. So often I think our words of encouragement, we would think, oh, well, we might be a little embarrassed. We might think, oh, well, they might think it's silly or foolish, or why would they think that I would have anything encouraging to say to them? But, brethren, it's very precious to get those encouraging words or letters or little notes, let alone an alabaster box. I think it means a lot along the way. Well, what about this Judas spirit? We certainly don't want to fall into that. Judas used a form of sophistry. He brought out what seemed to be a logical point. Why shouldn't this be used for the poor? But the part he wasn't understanding in this, because of this hard-heartedness that he seemed disposed to here, is that how our fellow disciples determine the Lord's will to sacrifice on behalf of others is between them and the Lord. We might not understand their sacrifice, but if they feel in their conscience this is the way they should serve the Lord, even if it's very costly, we should appreciate that. Maybe it might not be the way we would determine the Lord's will for us to do it, but we have to be very careful. We don't know that that wouldn't be the Lord's direction for them, and the Lord would appreciate it. Remember the three burnings on the Day of Atonement. Remember, you had the carcass and the dung and the hoofs and the hide of the bullock and the Lord's goat burned without the camp, and that was a stench, and the camp smelled that odor, and it was, drove them away. But in the court at that time, you had the fat and the inward parts burning, and that was a savor. And then inside the holy, on the golden altar, you had the incense burning, and that was a sweet, sweet smell. So it was picturing the same sacrifice of Christ and His church during their earthly ministries, yet the difference was how someone was viewing that same sacrifice. God viewed it as that incense. The fellow consecrated and spirit-begotten appreciated the savor, the aroma of that fat burning on the altar, but to the world that sacrifice is a stench. And so too we see that Judas was viewing Mary's sacrifice as a stench. Let us not fall into that habit. Could you imagine wiping someone's feet whom you love very much? Could, even though you love them so much, could you imagine wiping their feet with your hair? There's a phrase, being up close and personal. And that's what this was. Mary was willing to take the woman's glory, her long hair, anoint his feet, and then wipe it with her soft hair. That must have really touched Jesus' heart. And to realize that indeed here was one follower, one disciple, who could really find a method of demonstrating her great humility and her great appreciation and love for him. And he used that to demonstrate what he would be, what she was preparing him for, his coming burial. Think about how this contrasted in a few days at the Lord's Supper, when the disciples were gathered, they didn't want to wash one another's feet with water and dry it with a towel. The Master washed their feet. How he must have reflected back to Mary's sweet act of humility. As we reflect on this, we think it not any strange wonder that Jesus first appeared to the women after his resurrection. And we think that was a little form of a proper reward and a sign of his approval. We often think of this illustration when various ones of the Lord's servants throughout the age have been engaged in their sacrifices, and those sacrifices have met with criticism. Living at this time that we're living, I often think of all the criticism that was heaped upon Pastor Russell for all the good work he did. All the critics who have charged Brother Russell falsely with things to try to undermine his influence. But if only they would read his works, if only they would really read him with an honest heart, they would see there a man who was filled with the Spirit of God. Certainly not worthy of all the calumny and the insults that have been heaped upon him. But the pastor always did his good work, regardless of those types of criticism. And it's a wonderful example not to let criticism cease us from our activity. So when comparing this to Mary, if she thought that she was going to do this good work, when she heard Judas's expression criticizing this work, her heart probably sunk, probably wondering, well, am I doing the right thing? What does Jesus think of this? How is this going to appear in front of the others? But when Jesus gave her the reassuring words, that probably undoubtedly put her heart at ease. So too it has been well said, no good deed will go unpunished. What does that mean? Brethren, when we do our good works by the Lord's grace, if we pick up criticisms for it, don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Don't let that keep you from doing good. Press on. We're pleasing the Lord. And by His grace, it will be approved. Now, we'd like to go to our next event in this momentous week. 5 days before the Passover, we have Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Please turn with me to Matthew 21st chapter, Matthew 21. We'll start in verse 1. And when they drew nigh into Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, go into village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be spoken which was spoken by the prophet, might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Well, just here we think that on this day, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, there was a crowd that was before and there was a crowd that was behind. The crowd that was behind were probably the disciples that had journeyed with Jesus, part of this entourage, as it were, up from Jericho and spent the night at Bethany. And now they were journeying in, and they were picking up this cry of Hosanna. Now, Hosanna means the thought of, oh, save. And this was a common expression used for the kings, those who would give them deliverance. Now we ask ourselves, why would Jesus ride in on a donkey, the colt, instead of on a horse, like a stallion, a war steed? But we recall that this was the method in which Israel recognized their kings being delivered. And one good example we pulled up was 1 Kings 1:38, and you'll recall that's where David instructed Solomon to be set on his donkey. And that's when Solomon was hailed as king, riding into Jerusalem. So Jesus followed the same presentation. So to the Jewish mind, it was full of import. Now, as they were, the ones that were behind were crying out, Hallelujah, Hosanna, so too there were multitudes that were journeying up toward the city, but were ahead of them, and other pilgrims for the Passover, and they too picked up this cry. And it was quite a joyful throng here. But we read in another account that something else was transpiring. Please turn with me to Luke 19. It's a parallel account. We would pick up in the 19th chapter, verse 37, that as they were riding in, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. So you notice now we have a mixed element in the group. We have these Pharisees, the holiness people, who are criticizing this proclamation because they recognized this was something that was due for the king or for Messiah. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Why did Jesus say that funny expression? Because in Zechariah, the 9th chapter, verse 9, it tells us that there would be a shout. And so Jesus said that when he was fulfilling this prophecy, if the people didn't cry out, the very stones would shout or cry out, because it would fulfill prophecy on the very day that it had been predicted. Look at that in Zechariah 9. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Those are the Jewish people. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. It said shout. So Jesus said that would be fulfilled, because this day, this prophecy is being fulfilled in your eyes and in your ears. If they don't, the people wouldn't cry out, the very stones would. So the Pharisees didn't know what to say to that. But just at the time, we would think Jesus would be feeling so triumphant, the people, the multitude, were crying out, Hallelujah, Hosanna. He's fulfilling this prophecy. But what was his attitude? In Luke 19, verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus was saddened. He knew the inhabitants would reject him because of the religious leaders. Even though the common people heard him gladly, he knew the religious leaders would carry the day, because it was meant to be so. Blind leaders of the blind. And he knew the coming trouble, the judgment that rested upon that nation. And he was saddened by that. The disciples were rejoicing. The Pharisees were consternated. And Jesus was saddened. Remember when Jesus was carrying the cross on the way to Calvary, the women there that were crying for him? Remember his words to them in essence? Weep not for me, but for yourselves, for the things that are going to come upon you and your children. If they're doing this in the green bay tree, what will they do in the dry? And here, that's the thought that Jesus is expressing here. He was filled with sympathy and sorrow for the coming righteous judgments on that nation, for rejecting their Messiah because they knew not the time of their visitation, because they were blinded by their religious leaders. Well, the prophecy was to be fulfilled. Let's think about that for a moment. Look back at that Zechariah 9. I should have told you to keep your hand there. Zechariah 9, verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare unto thee, I will render double Mishnah unto thee. Mishnah. You remember our parallel studies, the Jewish double. This day, the very day that Jesus had this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, was the very day in which the great time clock of the universe struck, and the 1845 years of favor upon that nation drawn to a close. And now they had an impending 1845-year parallel or like portion of disfavor. Still God's covenanted people, but a period of disfavor, of chastisement for rejecting Messiah. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, I believe verse 38, those words that Jesus spake there, Brother Russell feels would be spoken here at this entry into Jerusalem.
And that was the words, remember, Jesus, who said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And that was what happened. And it happened on that very day, as our God is an exact timekeeper. So Jesus wasn't full of rejoicing in this. He was carrying out a sacred duty. But his heart went out for the coming sufferings of the people. As Jesus knew that that was his time to be offered up in this way, so too Jesus knew that he was portraying an event that would be a parallel event 1845 years later. What would that event be? But Christ's first kingly act of authority, when in 1878 A.D., he would again allow this proclamation of the king has entered. And he would perform those acts which a king can perform. He would resurrect the members of his body, the sleeping saints, in mass. And from that time forward, we would have each one as they were changed, would be changed, as they died, would be changed in the twinkling of an eye to meet the Lord in the air. We would have the turning away of the disfavor from Israel. Just here, brethren, these hailing of Jesus as king and his triumphant entry, it was choreographed in a way that would teach us living at this end of the age these lessons that he intended. When we think of what Jesus did, let us reflect back that these were full of meaning to give us understanding at this late date. And Jesus knew that. Where did the Lord go after this triumphal entry? Did he go to Pilate's palace? Did he go visit Herod? Did he go to see the chief priests? No. He went to the temple of God. So too, here at the Second Advent, what we find in 1878 is we find the judgment upon nominal spiritual Israel. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Babylon is cast off from favor anymore, in any sense. But who does the Lord turn his attention to? But the antitypical temple class, the spirit begotten. And that is where his attention has been primarily, but not solely. Jesus went to the temple and he looked about. And then he retired for that day and returned back to Bethany. End of day of the fifth day before the Passover. Now, 4 days before the Passover, we pick up on that in Matthew 21, verse 18. Matthew 21, 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever for an age." And presently the fig tree withered away. Now, just stop just here. This is, we think, was all that happened on this fourth day before the Passover. The rest of this narrative regarding the fig tree really followed on the next day. For an example of this, let's turn to Mark 11. I think that'll show that for us. Mark 11. Mark 11, and in verse 12, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing the fig tree afar off having leaves," and so on, like we read. Then, drop down to verse 19, "And when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots," and so on. So, brethren, we just were making the point that he cursed the fig tree one day, and the following day, when they were coming back into the city, he finished the lesson because they could see that fig tree had withered. Well, what's the point? The point is that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. It had leaves. This fig tree had leaves, so there was an indication that the fig tree was alive. So the nation of Israel had had God's favor for this 1845 years. There was a semblance of life there. But Jesus expected to find figs on this fig tree. But when he got there, there was no fruit. And what is fruit? What fruitage was the Lord looking for in the nation of Israel after this long period of favor? But a right heart condition that would receive him as Messiah. But how much did he find of that amongst the nation? But a very few, his disciples. So the nation as a whole had rejected them. So there was no proper fruitage. So they were cursed for an age. That would be basically the thought of the gospel age, or 1845-year period of disfavor. That period of time, they had this curse, as it were. Then, at the end of that time, the nation of Israel will sprout forth again. The fig tree will blossom again. Jesus would talk about in Matthew 24, as one of the signs of his parousia, is that the fig tree would put forth buds. So we just want to make the point that the fig tree wasn't permanently cast off and withered, but it was withered for an age, because Jesus himself used the same illustration of a fig tree just in the next day to explain that Israel would blossom forth as a nation again in the future. But they lost the prize of that high calling, except for the individuals who would accept it. As a nation, because of disbelief, that passed on. The Gentiles were invited in as well. Well, okay, why did Jesus expect to find figs? In the Mark account, it tells us it was not yet the time of figs. But we think the proper thought there is, yes, it wasn't the time that you would normally harvest figs, and there are several harvests to a fig tree, but it was still possible to find figs hanging on the fig tree that hadn't previously been plucked. The proof of this, we would draw on Canon Farrar in The Life of Christ. He quotes Josephus, who lived about this time, as saying that all but one or two months out of the entire year, you could find a form of fig on the fig tree that was edible. It's true, sometimes there were figs that were better than others. But at this time, it was right for the Lord to expect something there. And critics of the Gospels have understand that and use that as a criticism. Our Lord is being overly harsh, but we don't think that's accurate. Okay, what did Jesus do after this lesson of the fig tree? He enters the city. And what did he do? Well, if we go back to Matthew 21:12, he went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So just here, Jesus overturns these tables. Well, they had their stacks of coins on there. This was a form of extortion. The money changers had a racket going with the priest's approval. The pilgrims came with different money from different parts of the world, and they wanted to purchase one of the shekels that they could offer then for the temple service. So they didn't know exactly what the exchange rate would be for their different coinage that they brought, so they would have to go to these money changers, and they were at their mercy. Because the money changers were the only ones that had the shekel, and the priests were probably getting a kickback because they allowed them to set up probably out in the court of the Gentiles area and makes these exchanges, taking advantage of the people. But these people were really wanting to donate to God's work, donate it to the temple. And Jesus, with righteous indignation, he turns over the tables, the coins are scattering, and you know what the money changers are doing. They're not going to be bothering Jesus. They're going to be picking up those coins. That took care of them. Then he made a whip of small cords, and he drove out the animals that were part that could have been purchased for animal sacrifice at that time at exorbitant rates. He drove them out, and what would the keepers of those animals do but go chase their animals? So Jesus then uses as an illustration, we believe, that when he returned at the second advent, he overturned the tables of those who have been taking advantage of the people for religious sake. He drove out these money changers. And brethren, we've all had enough experience to know that in Christendom, there are so many that in the name of God and in the name of Christ are turning profit at the expense of the poor people. They prey on the sentiments of the people who want to worship God, and yet they take advantage of him financially. This is displeasing and odious in the eyes of our returned Lord. These tables are overturned and rejected in the rejection of Babylon and her systems. Now, with that, Jesus gave us a wonderful illustration that he indeed, upon his return, is a Lord in authority, and he exercised this authority. I know there's controversy on this point, that in the John account it seems as if early in the book, in the second chapter, there is an account of a cleansing of the temple there. And some would think, using that, and we can understand their reasoning, that there would be two cleansings to the temple. I will present our thought. We think there was one, and we think it was this latter one. The reason we think it was appropriate that there was only the one, and it was here in his last week, is for the type, the picture, the parallel. And that is that it was when Jesus exercised kingly authority that he went in to do this cleansing. And it was after he had a 3.5-year ministry in which he did wonderful works and gave evidence to the religious leaders that if they would hearken unto his words and works, they might have an opportunity to repent, and they wouldn't have to go through this rejection process. An example of that is in Matthew, the 8th chapter. Matthew 8. And in verse 2, behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Jesus was giving fair opportunity to the religious leaders during his 3.5-year ministry to recognize him as Messiah by the evidences and by his teachings. But it hardened their hearts, by and large. There was a few Nicodemuses. But by and large, it hardened their hearts. So, to my understanding, I don't think it would be fitting for Jesus to come in, this bold act of cleansing the temple immediately before his ministry hardly began. He hadn't given the opportunity of the witness and the repentance. But I do think it fits very well with being recorded in his final week when he's doing his kingly work and parallels so wonderfully this time. In John, the 2nd chapter, when we do read of that temple cleansing account, which I will suggest was just, it's out of order in that gospel. It should be recorded later. We know that's not unusual with points of the gospels. We do harmonize them in various other events. But in this chapter 2, after he cleanses the temple, verses 14 and so on, then in verse 19, it tells us that Jesus was asked about a sign, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. Now, we think this was said after he cleansed the temple here in this last week of his earthly ministry. Turn with me in Matthew to the 26th chapter, verse 61. This was when Jesus was on trial before the religious leaders. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So just here, they're charging him with saying these things we read in John 2. I don't think they would have remembered that 3.5 years earlier. But I think it was just said days earlier. And they use this as a charge against him. And in Matthew 27, verse 40, when he hung upon the cross, some detractors threw this in his face, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So, too, we think this is another evidence that it had been recently said and not something that had been 3.5 years earlier. We think this is Brother Russell's thinking in reprint 41:23, and it appeals to us in this way, and that's what we offer to you. After cleansing the temple, Jesus leaves the city for the night. Now, 3 days before the Passover, Jesus again comes into the city. In Matthew 21, verse 20 and 22, Matthew 21, verse 20, he finishes the lesson of the fig tree. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. So we think here that there's the connection link between the fig tree being withered and the power that did this would cast a mountain into the sea would be another expression of saying this is a change of dispensation. The Jewish nation, as a nation, was going to be cast down, as it were. And by 70 AD, that was fulfilled by the Roman army of Titus leveling Jerusalem. That mountain, the kingdom, the government, as it were, of Israel, was dethroned in this sense. It was cast down, and the diaspora began. So it was cast into the sea of those irreligious masses of the Roman people represented in their armies and encamped against Jerusalem. All these things Jesus is saying to try to prepare them, recognize this change of dispensation. Now in Matthew 21, verse 23, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto him, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why didn't you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, well, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. You can just imagine this huddle. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said to them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Now, brother, I want you to stop here for a second. Jesus said this, but we don't think that Jesus didn't answer them. He just took his time in answering them. And that's what we would like to demonstrate in the following verses. Jesus, the master teacher, got their attention. He showed them he could put them in their place. He demonstrated their hypocritical nature. They really didn't want a true answer. And he was letting them know, you're not pulling a fast one on me. But he began, because there weren't only the teachers, there were people there listening to him. And now here he says in verse 28, but what think you? A certain man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of them did the will of his father. They said unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, you repented not afterwards, that you might have believed him. So he's answering them. But he continues. But let's look at this. This is not unlike the prodigal son parable. You had the elder son who was picturing the religious leaders. They had stayed supposedly close to the father. So too, the religious leaders seemed like they were holiness people. But really, in their heart of hearts, they were hypocritical. But the ones who had wandered away from the Lord, not being able to keep the law because of all the things the Pharisees had added to it, man-made doctrines, they had wandered away from God. That's the publicans and the harlots. But when they heard that you could repent and be united to God on a true basis, that they gladly received while the religious leaders rejected it. Jesus is pointing this out. This is their problem, their hypocrisy. So then he's not done. Verse 33, he says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits thereof. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned yet another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. But when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their seasons. Just so. They answered correctly. But who is the husbandman but Jehovah? And who is this vineyard? Not the husbandman. Who is the householder which planted the vineyard but Jehovah? Back in verse 33. What's the vineyard but Israel? The hedge about it is the providences of God around that nation that he had promised them. The wine press in it, as wine represents doctrine, the wine press was the law arrangements that they had. The tower was, as it were, a watchtower, and that would have been the prophets he sent them to watch out for their welfare, to protect them. The husbandmen would have been the religious leaders that followed after Moses. And went into a far country shows that there would be a long period of time. This would be our Jewish age in which this vineyard had opportunity to grow under the responsibility of these husbandmen, these religious leaders. But as prophets were sent, they beat and killed them and stoned them. And as John came, they rejected him and his disciples and had him killed. And when Jesus the Son came, what did they do? They slew him. They tried to seize on his inheritance. But those religious leaders listening to Jesus, they understood the parable. They could come up with the right answer. That householder would utterly cast out those husbandmen. Yes, Jehovah will reject the religious leaders at that time, those blind leaders, for being hard-hearted. And he would give it unto others. Again, this is showing a change in dispensation to the gospel age opening up. Others would have the responsibility for watching over God's people during that gospel age. So in verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Yes, they couldn't lay hands on him because he preached publicly and put them in their place. So they had to work the nefarious deeds of darkness under the cover of dark, which they did a few days later. But in chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus wasn't through yet. He again spake another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatling are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now let's stop here. We're in the middle of the parable. But this first part applies to what happened at that first advent. Again, the son was sent. Jesus, in bringing out a householder or a king who had a son, is demonstrating that the Heavenly Father was sending his son. That was Jesus in their presence. And they should respect him, but they despitefully used him. This is what he's teaching with the parables. He's answering their question parabolically on by what authority do you have to teach? He's telling them, I'm the Son of the Heavenly Father. This is my authority. And so we read here that there was this grand marriage to be part of the bride for the bridegroom. But who? The dinner was prepared. The fatling was killed. Jesus' ransom sacrifice would be provided. But the Jewish nation would make light of that, and they wouldn't come. And what would happen? They would take his servants and despitefully use them. And so the persecution of the early church by their Jewish brethren. By 70 A.D., the city and those murderers were destroyed again by the Roman army. But in verse 8, and this is a turning point, in verse 8 we read, then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy, the nation of Israel as a whole. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. That's the call of the gospel age, brethren. The Gentiles were called, and they were invited. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. The king came in. This would be the king as Christ Jesus returning in 1870, return in 1874. But there's this kingly act of 1878. There would be an inspection of the guests after he would return. And what did he see? There was a man not there wearing a wedding garment that had been provided by the host of the wedding. What would that represent? Why, that would represent that the Heavenly Father, the King of our King, he had provided a means of justification through the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And that is the way in which one could come to be invited to this wedding. But one would then take off this garment after they had gained entrance, and it would show that one who had been spirit begotten would reject the ransom sacrifice. How sad a state that would be. But during this time of harvest, at the end of the gospel age, after all had been bidden, there would be this time of replacement crowns. And it would begin after 1881, when the general call had ceased. Well, it tells us what would happen. When he was challenged, he didn't have his garment. It showed a disrespect for the one who had arranged for the marriage. He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where she'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you see, this one had been in the light of truth. In order to be cast into outer darkness, you had to be in the light of truth. So these were ones who were spirit begotten. They were the ones who would be on trial at the time of our Lord's return and under his inspection. If one would ask, how come it starts with a king having a marriage for his son, and then we have a king come in and we say, the first king is Jehovah and the second king is Jesus, I'd only refer you to Psalm 45, where we read that there is a king who had a marriage for his son. And his son is called a king there. And the church is called the daughter of the king. Well, we're not the daughter of King Jesus, but we are pictured, in a sense, as daughters of King Jehovah. As David was a king and his son Solomon was a king, we can see clearly the connection link here, and we are not troubled by it. But once again, Jesus is answering their question that he is that son, and this is his authority. But Jesus started teaching now for the gospel age. This was a lesson that we see in this change of dispensation. Now, what we would like to point out is that in the following verses of this parable, we read that Herodians were sent in verse 16 to try to entrap him. We read that the Sadducees in verse 23 were sent to try to entrap him. And we read that in verse 35, a lawyer was sent to try to entrap him. They sent out all their big guns. They tried everybody to try to ensnare the master, in his own words, as he taught in the temple. But he was able to answer each one and put each one to shame, so that finally, we read in verse 46, no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They couldn't refute the teachings of the master. In chapter 23, you'll remember this is the chapter of the seven woes to the Pharisees. He gave them their opportunity when he came into the temple again to hearken, but they would not. So he exposed them and he put them to silence. Then the seven woes showing why they couldn't receive him. It was our heart condition. In chapter 24, in verse 1, we read that Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came unto him to show unto him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, now see, he's walked outside of the city and he's looking back toward the city with the disciples, and the temple would have the prominence in that panoramic view. The disciples asked him privately, when will these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy parousia and the end of the age? That answers that Jesus gave in the 24th chapter was for you and me, for those living for his second advent, those who would live during his parousia at the end of the gospel age, the time of harvest. Jesus had done with his dealings with the religious leaders at that time. The lessons he would give now were for us. Think how Jesus was planning to give us the words we would need when, in his last earthly week, you would think he would be consumed with his thoughts on his experience. He was saying things that we would need over 1,800 years later to understand. And we'll close with this point. We see here how Jesus could put the Herodians, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the chief priests, he could put them all to silence in front of the people. But a few days later, when he was on trial before them, how few words he spoke. He could have once again put them in their place and had them all silenced. He was the master teacher. But it wasn't the time for that, and he knew that. Here, he demonstrates that when he was lamb-like, he chose his words carefully at the trials. He said what needed to be said. But in these days of authority, when he taught, he put them all to shame. So too, when we reflect at this time, when we express truth to those who are willing to hear, they hearken. But there will come the time when it will just be a few chosen words that the saints will be privileged to say as the final feet members given that final witness. At that time, those words will have their import. Because it's at that time that, again, we'll see that change of dispensation. The witness will have been given. The die had been cast. Him who is holy, let him be holy still, and let the unclean be unclean still. But the witness will be given even as it was at that first advent. And may we, brethren, be found so worthy to participate and be used of the Lord in such a glorious manner.